visiting with us, let me explain to you the banners on your left and right. We mean to be, as the West London Alliance Church members and friends, we mean to be a group of Christians who are grouped together as a church committed to making known the greatness of God. We see that we can do that by the lives we live, by the love we show to one another, and by the work we share. And the work is the work of communicating the gospel, in effect the work of making known the greatness of God. We work together for this purpose. Well, as an introduction to any of you who are trying the church on for size over the month of July, and as a reminder and a refresher for all those of you who are a regular part of the church family, I'd like us this morning and in the next 3 weeks of July to look at various aspects of the greatness of God. For it's as we come to see how great God is that we will be aroused and committed to making known His greatness. I want to show you that this morning. The very experience of coming to know the greatness of God in various aspects. For example, one aspect we'll look at this morning. Changes us into the kind of people who are committed to making known His greatness. And that's really the essence of the experience of being a Christian. I have two truths to show you from God's Word this morning coming out of Ephesians chapter 3, point 1 and point 2. You can take notes, you can fill in blanks if that will help you. And then one application to send us all away in obedience to God's Word, doing one thing in regard to these two truths, both having to do with coming to know the greatness of God's love. So let's get started. Here's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Here's what God says in His Word. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now that's a prayer, obviously. That's the second prayer that Paul has recorded in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus. And what we can see in the first place from this particular prayer here in the third chapter of this sixth chapter letter, the first thing we can see is that knowing the greatness of God's love is always the result of a specific miracle. There's three words to write in. Knowing the greatness of God's love is always the result of a specific miracle. And I can prove that to you from the fact of Paul's prayer. He's writing to these Christians who live in the ancient city of Ephesus. It was the modern space-age city of Ephesus when Paul wrote. It was a trendy kind of place, and there was a thriving church there. There were a number of followers of Jesus Christ there in Ephesus. And Paul was writing this letter to them that we call Ephesians. It was a letter to the Ephesian Christians. And in the letter, Paul explains that he's praying for them, as we saw in verses 14 and 15. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And here's what he prays for them. Verse 16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. What does Paul pray for the Ephesian Christians? He prays for inner spiritual strength. That's what verse 16 is saying, I think. In summary, he's praying that God would give them inner, that's the inner man, the real person inside the physical exterior, spiritual, that is something done through the Holy Spirit, strength, inner spiritual strength. So there's the Ephesian Christians. They're living out their lives. They're as good a Christian as each one of them is. They're only as good as they are. They could be better. They could be worse. They're just that good. Paul hears about them. He writes a letter to them, and he prays specifically, actually kind of earnestly. It was not customary in those days to pray on your knees, but he says, I get on my knees, which, man, I'm desperate about this. I'm intense about this. And I intensely pray that God will give you inner spiritual strength, that he will get a hold of the inside of you, and he'll strengthen you inwardly. Now, why is that? We see in verse 17 why he prayed for their inner spiritual strength. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, rooted and grounded in love, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, when we talk about Christ dwelling in a person's heart, we almost always think these days of a person becoming a Christian, a person first believing in Jesus Christ. We sometimes talk about beginning to be a Christian by the phrase, inviting Jesus into your heart, which is an interesting phrase because it never occurs in the Bible, except here, and here it's not talking about that. It might be better for us to talk to people about bowing their knee to Christ. That's a more biblical phrase. Or surrendering themselves to Christ, taking up the cross and following Christ. It's a little unbiblical of us to say you should invite Jesus into your heart. But when we say that, we usually mean you should begin to be a Christian. But Paul is talking about Christ dwelling in the hearts of people who already were Christians. It's very clear from his letter that the people he's writing to already were Christians. Look back with me in chapter 1. He speaks in the very first verse of the letter of the fact that he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus. That is, the people who have been set apart for God in Ephesus. The people who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And in the first chapter of Ephesians, where he's recording his very first prayer for them, he says in chapter 1, verse 15, I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. They already have love for the saints. The Spirit of Christ already does dwell within them. They already have faith in Christ. They already are saints. They already are faithful in Christ Jesus. And for them, he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. So what's going on? Interesting. Perhaps, to some of you, if you were to translate this much more bluntly from the original language, the Greek in which Paul is writing it, the word dwell is an intense word. It has a little prefix on the front of it, which means down, kata. So he's saying that Christ would dwell deep down in your heart through faith. Christ would really, really dwell deep down in your heart by faith. So what's he saying? These people already are Christians. The Spirit of Christ already is in them. But he's praying that they would be given inner spiritual strength so that Christ would dwell deep down in their hearts through faith. So what's he praying for? Well, I would say deep down in your hearts by faith is a way of saying a deeper relationship with Christ. He prays for a deeper relationship with Christ. You can see how that works, can't you? If someone comes up to you and says, I've been getting to know you for a little while and I want to tell you, I got you in my heart. You would understand them to mean I'm really getting attached to you. If someone says to you, I've known you for a long time, I've had you in my heart for a long time, but I feel like you're deep down in my heart now, I've got you in the bottom of my heart now, what do they mean? They mean I'm really getting attached to you. You can be careful of people who talk to you that way. Could mean all kinds of things. But when Paul is saying to the Ephesian Christians that he prays that Christ would dwell deep down in their hearts by faith, he's praying that their relationship to Christ would be much deeper than it is, that it would become much more real, much more definite, much more permanent than it has been. So he prays for inner spiritual strength because he senses some lack of strength, some inner spiritual weakness. And he wants them to receive this inner spiritual strength so that they'll have a deeper relationship to Christ. And why does he want that? Why does he want Christ to dwell in the hearts by faith? Well, we started to see it in verse 17 and the rest of the answers in 18 and 19. So that, verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. So here you see where he's been going with this. He knows the kind of life they're living. He wants them to live even better lives for Christ. He knows what kind of Christian life they're living, and he wants them to live a better life. So he prays that they'll have inner spiritual strength, because he wants them to have a deeper relationship to Christ, because he wants them to more deeply comprehend Christ's love. You can say that third place. He prays they'll comprehend Christ's love. He says, I pray that something will happen inside. Here's what will happen inside. Inner spiritual strength, Christ, more deeply connected to Christ, so that they'll grasp, that they'll comprehend how deep and how high and how wide and how long is the love of Christ? And they'll really come to know the love of Christ. So he's praying that they'll comprehend how Christ's love, how great is Christ's love. Now, he's already talked a bit about how great is Christ's love, and let's just note that as we flash back to chapter 1. He wants them to understand, and this is what he implies, I think, in the breadth and length and height and depth. What does that mean? What are the dimensions of Christ's love? Well, back in chapter 1, he wants them to see that the love of Christ is eternal. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 4. God chose us in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. He's showing us that the love of Christ is eternal. God didn't just start to love you. If He loves you at all, if you've come to see His love at all, the truth is He has loved you eternally. That's what he said to the prophet Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Here the Ephesians are told that God has loved you and predestined you and chosen you before the foundations of the world. So the love of Christ is eternal. We want you to see that. That's how, perhaps that's how long it is. It stretches out into eternity. Also from chapter 1, you see that it is effective. I'll give you three little words to summarize the height and depth and breadth and length. It's effective. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1 says that God has predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Predestined means that he has set your destiny. He set your destination ahead of time before the foundations of the world. He determined that he was to adopt you. And the word adoption summarizes how very effective is the love of Christ in the life of anyone who believes. It's so effective. What did the love of Christ accomplish? It accomplished this. It accomplished your adoption as sons. Now, it's not. I mean, it would be a big deal, but it's not true that we were all adorable little children sitting on the carpeted floor of an orphanage. And God came along and his love was so great that he said, oh, aren't they cute? I'll adopt them. Far from that. Far more effective than that, the love of Christ seen in our adoption must be understood in view of the fact that we were not adorable little babies, so cute that you'd want to adopt us. Not like God saw us and said, oh, can I take them home? But rather, we were enemies of God. It says in the Bible that Christ, while we were yet enemies, died for us. Paul says to the Colossians, we were alienated and hostile in mind. We were God's bitter enemies. We lived under the cloud of the wrath of God. And the love of God overcame all of our opposition, all of our hostility, so effectively that it took us from being these loathsome enemies of God and moved us all the way into the family of God, where we are his chosen sons, where we are his adopted children. So that's the effectiveness of the love of Christ, to take us from so far away from him and to move us right into his family. The love of Christ is eternal, it is effective, and if you follow along in chapter 1, you get to verse 7, you see that it's expensive. The love of Christ is expensive. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We're looking at the greatness of God's love this morning, but we will look at the greatness of his justice on another week, and we'll see there how his justice demanded that this horrible thing occur if God was to justly extend his love to us. And so it did occur. So great was his love for us that he provided us with redemption through the blood of Christ. And that word blood summarizes all the suffering, all the torment and the agony of Christ on the cross, dying on behalf of those that he loves, those that he saves, those that he brings to himself. That's how effective and how expensive is the love of Christ. What expense did his love drive him to? The expense of giving his only begotten son. What expense did the love of Christ drive Christ to? The expense of dying a cruel death on the cross, so that all who would believe in him would be given eternal life and would not perish. Now, Paul is praying, back to Ephesians chapter 3, that God would do what he needed to do in their hearts so that they would come to understand that which surpasses knowledge, he says in verse 19, that which they never will understand unless something occurs. And what needs to occur is nothing less than a specific miracle. So I think that the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 pretty plainly proves the first point. Knowing the greatness of God's love is always the result of a specific miracle. You could say it this way: show me a person who really understands how much Christ loves him, and I'll show you a person who's had a miracle. Don't believe in miracles? Well, miracles happen today. You want proof? Find a person who really understands how much Christ loves him. That person's had a miracle. What's the miracle? Well, he's miraculously received inner spiritual strength. His relationship to Christ has been deepened by that inner spiritual strength to the point that he actually comprehends the length and the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of Christ. He knows what cannot be known. He knows what surpasses knowledge. The miracle has occurred. So, of course, the question that's crying out to be asked, the question that each of us ought to be asking ourselves is, have I? If miracles occur, if this is the kind of miracle that does occur, if only through a miracle can people come to know the love of Christ, then the question you should ask yourself is, have I had that miracle? Have I received spiritual strength inwardly from God so that my relationship to Christ has become deep enough that I've been able to really grasp the love of Christ? Do I understand how much Christ has loved me? How much God has loved me in Christ? Have I got some sort of picture of how eternal it is? How effective it has been? How expensive it was for God to love me like this? That's the miracle that you should question, that you should ask yourself about. That's the question about yourself that you should ask. If knowing the greatness of God's love is always the result of a specific miracle, then has the miracle happened to me? And of course, it's wonderful news to discover that the answer is yes, I've received a great miracle. It's not altogether bad news to discover that you haven't received the miracle. The bad news would be to not receive the miracle and never discover it. But if you have discovered that you haven't received this miracle, then that's good news because you see it could happen. You now understand that such a miracle can occur. So don't hesitate to explore the depths of your inner life and search your heart to know whether or not you really have grasped the love of Christ. Because even if you discover that you haven't, discovering that is going to be helpful to you. It could, in fact, change your life. And that brings me to the second point, which we get out of this and from other thinking as well. If the first point talks about the fact of the miracle, that a miracle needs to occur, the second truth is about about the consequences of the miracle. And I want to show you now the link between really coming to understand Christ's love in your life and committing yourself to making known the greatness of his love. It's a very natural sort of consequence. So let me show you some things about knowing the greatness of God's love, what it changes. We're thinking about a person who's had this miracle, or a person who's about to experience this miracle, who's about to receive inner spiritual strength from God and a deeper relationship to Christ, so a comprehension of the love of Christ. What happens next? Well, three bullets under point number two. Knowing the greatness of God's love, in the first place, changes how we think of God. It changes how we think of God. In the first place, it changes how we think of God, especially if we've been thinking incorrectly about God. It might be that we have. It might be that we don't understand because of our limited understanding, because of our strange backgrounds, because our mothers raised us funny. It might be that we don't understand that God is a God of love. Well, if you don't understand that, then obviously coming to grasp the love of Christ will correct that misconception and show you something that you didn't know about God. It'll correct your vision of God. And there are people in Christian traditions who need this correction. People who have been raised, perhaps well, by conscientious parents who have drilled into their children, or pastors who have drilled into the congregations the fact of God's justice, which is a truth, the fact of God's awesome power, which is a truth, perhaps to the limiting of their understanding of God's love. So when God does this great miracle in you, it corrects the misunderstanding and helps you see that the God of great power, the God of great justice, is a God of great love. It will help you to correct what might be an incorrect view of God, and so it will change how you think of God. But besides that, it will change how you think of God in terms of making what's true of God personal. I would rather guess that the majority of us are really clear on the fact that God is a God of love. I mean, people who don't know anything about Jesus Christ tend to understand that God is a God of love. And they complain about the way things are going in the world with that truth. They say, how could this be going on if God is a God of love? I mean, people generally do understand, in this part of the world at least, that God is a loving God. So they don't need the correction in terms of their teaching. But what they need is to make it personal. They need to come to grasp personally that this love isn't just this great infinite truth, but it's something that has to do with God towards them. It's like the difference between understanding that so-and-so happens to be a great dad and finding out that he's adopted you. Suddenly all that greatness gets personal, right? I mean, it would change how you view this guy down the street. You're driving past this house. Guy in there, great dad, always playing with his kids. Great dad. Well, that's fine. You got the facts. That's like knowing God is love. Then someone comes along and says, oh, by the way, he's just adopted you, which is really cool because he's filthy rich and he's going to give it all to his sons and you're an heir. And that would really change things, right? Wouldn't that change things that the great dad is now your dad? Well, that's what happens when you come to grasp the love of Christ. It's not just grasping a theological truth. It's coming to understand that God loves you. And so as that changes how we think about God, and we come to understand that he loves us, everything else changes too. All the changes that Paul has in mind are summarized at the bottom of verse 19 when he speaks about knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, there's a loaded phrase which contains all the things that I want to say this morning about the consequences of knowing Christ's love, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. God is full, we are empty. But your little empty life can be filled up to overflowing with the fullness of God as God's love pours into you. As you come to understand how his love is poured into your heart, it fills you up. And that changes everything, starting with how you think of God and moving on from there. So let us move on from there and explore what it means to be filled up to all the fullness of God. What it means, you see, is that you're going to be committed to communicating, to having flow out of your life what God has poured into your life. So knowing the greatness of God's love changes how we think of God. And in the second place, knowing the greatness of God's love changes how we think of ourselves. How we think of ourselves. And I'm going to mean that in the first place, how each of us thinks of each of us, how I think of me and how you think of you, but also how all of us think of all of us, because ourselves is a collective term, right? So it changes you in your view of yourself, and it changes you in your view of all of us who are loved like this, with the saving love of Jesus Christ. It changes how we think of ourselves. My wife and I have been married for 23 years. Among other things, what that means is that our wedding took place in 1977. Among other things, what that means is that early in 1977, we received a lot of presents. Let me tell you about one present we received. It has found a place on a shelf in the laundry room of our house. Why is it there? Because it was a wedding gift, and we dare not give it away. But it's there because it is, without a doubt, the ugliest wedding gift we ever received. It's a green ceramic tray with ceramic lumps all over it. It's the ugliest thing we received by a long shot. But of course, you held on to it, because in the first few years of your married life, you're never sure who's going to drop in on you, and you want to scramble and put it in the appropriate place. Besides that, the people who gave it to us were dear friends of Debbie's parents and really nice people and kind of wealthy. So, you know, there's the long shot thought is that it's actually worth a lot, though it's worth very little to us. So it's there on a shelf in the laundry room. You could see it. It's an ugly thing. But what would change if, say, one day I'm sitting in the living room reading a book and there's a knock on the door and somebody comes to the door and he's a mess and he's an art dealer who was driving through the neighborhood and his steering wheel blew up and he's got steering wheel fluid all over his clothes. So he's knocking the door because he's got a call to make, and he says, "I'm a mess and I just hope that you could help me. Could I go down to your laundry room and change my clothes and wash them?" So I said, "Sure." So this art dealer goes down to the laundry room, and he's standing there in his underwear while his clothes are being laundered. I mean, this could happen, right? And he looks on the shelf, and he sees this thing. So what if he comes upstairs, and he says, "Where did you get this?" And I said, "Well, it's a wedding gift." He says, "Do you know what this is?" Said, "Just that. It's a wedding gift." He says, no. "This is a Oppenheimer original. If this was made before 1980, it's worth a fortune." And I would say, "Well, we got it as a gift in 1977. He says, "Do you know what this is worth?" I said, "No, I have no idea." He says, "This is worth $150,000, which is a remarkable, because that's what the house is worth, right? I mean, the case is worth as much as the jewel inside. So what does that change? Well, it changes a whole lot. As we come to see how worthwhile this kind of ugly thing is, we treat it differently, right? You can believe it's not going to be on the shelf in the laundry room anymore. It's going to go somewhere. We'd either put it proudly on display in the china cabinet, or we'd lock it up someplace, or maybe give it to the art dealer before he changes his mind and just go for the cash. But we would change how we think about that ugly thing. That thing's been kicking around in Cottonwood Crescent for 16 years. It's been with us for 23. It'll be with us till the day we die, and then we'll give it to our firstborn, I suppose. It's the inheritance. But if we learn that it was of great worth, it would change everything. So here's what happens when God does this miracle. He gives you inner spiritual strength. Your relationship to Christ deepens. You come to grasp the love of Christ for you and suddenly see not only that God is perhaps different than you envisioned him, at least you see God personally in ways you didn't before, but you come to see yourself as a person of great worth. $150,000 worth more than the house. I mean, the blood of Christ was spent on your salvation. It changes how you see yourself. So you don't treat yourself the same anymore. You wouldn't dare just junk your life away. You wouldn't dare let it amount to nothing. It's worth a fortune, right? I mean, it'd be crazy to put the green tray back on the shelf. Say, "It's worth $150,000, but we think it's ugly." You wouldn't do that, just knowing its worth. So there may be things about your life that don't attract you. You may consider yourself not to be a particularly appealing person. You might not even feel important. But when you come to understand the love of Christ, it changes how we think of ourselves. We suddenly come to see ourselves as, by the free grace of God, people of great worth. So we dare not mistreat ourselves. We dare not let our lives amount to nothing. We dare not sit on a shelf with nothing going on. And as we change in our view of ourselves personally, we change in our view of one another, because every one of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ has been given the same worth. Christ died for all of us. So we're all these people of enormous worth. And as you wouldn't treat yourself like junk when you come to understand what value has been placed on your soul, so you ought not to treat one another like junk. Because we're all ugly green trays. We're all people who don't seem perhaps to be very attractive or worthwhile, but we've been valued by this great with this great value. So it changes the way we think of ourselves. It changes then how we love one another. Now, I hope you can see where I've been going with this. When we come to understand how great is the love of God, it changes how we live. And it changes how we love one another. So then we begin to make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, because we live differently. And we begin to make known the greatness of God by the love we show for one another, because we value one another, and people will sense that about us. They'll see the value we place on one another, that we love one another like family. And we love one another more than family, like eternal family. And the love we show and the lives we live displays something of the greatness of God's love. So having uncovered that much, you know where I'm going in the third place. Got to cover that third point, right? And so we will. Knowing the greatness of God's love changes how we think of God, how we think of ourselves, and what we do with our lives. It changes what we do with our lives. Now, in the very least, we're going to take the lumpy green tray and we're going to put it someplace safe so that it doesn't get broken. But more than that, if it turns out that its worth doesn't have to do with its rare aesthetic beauty, which would not be hard for me to believe, but has to do with some particular function, if it turned out that it was worth so much because it could do something, then it would change what we do with it, right? What if the reason it was worth $150,000 is that it had this remarkable capacity to heal, so that if you had a sore hand, you could place your hand in the middle of the green tray, right between the blobs, and it would get healed. Any body part placed in the tray gets healed of any disease. Then it's worth something, not as an art object, but because it has a function. What if it had the capacity to turn anything left on it overnight into 14-karat gold? It'd be worth more than $140,000, right? It'd be worth a lot because it can do something. What if it had the capacity to answer your questions? You know, you put your face right over it and you speak a question into it, and the answer, like an eight ball, the answer comes up there, tells you the truth. If it had some particular power, then its worth would drive you to making changes in your life and doing something with it, right? If it was for a reason. So that's exactly what we find about ourselves. God has placed this great value on our lives. So expensive is the love of Christ. He has shed his blood on our behalf, but not for no reason at all, but rather because he's got great designs on our lives. We see that in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians. Paul says, we are his workmanship. It means his work of art, or even his poem, it could be translated. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We who have been predestined to adoption as sons have a whole life of good works prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And we are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus, or redeemed by Christ Jesus for those good works. God has all kinds of good works for us to do. That's why he brought us into his family, because there's things he can do with us. And don't get overly flattered by this. I mean, feel the love of Christ, but don't you dare get proud, because the inside story is that God sees us as so useful because he wants to magnify his greatness. So he purposely chooses weak people to shame the things that are strong, and foolish people to shame the things that are wise, and nothings to shame the people who are something, as he displays his greatness through us. And that's how we got qualified for this great privilege. There's nothing to boast about at all, except to boast in the Lord. But coming to understand the greatness of his love for us and the purpose of his love for us changes what we do with our lives. For we dare not misuse our lives. We take them off the shelf. We dare not do nothing with them. But we dare not just do anything with them. We want to do what's right with them. We want to do what they've been designed for, since they have this remarkable design built into them. And that should strike us as marvelously good news too. Intimidating good news, but good news too. To realize that God's love was set upon us for a purpose. That God has purposes for us. God has work for us to do. We are people who need things to do. We need purpose. We need meaning. Human beings are such creatures that if they get to the place in their lives where it looks like there is no meaning, there is no purpose, they get suicidal. People kill themselves because they have no reason to live. We need a reason. You know, cows do not feel that same despair. They walk around eating grass, and if they can't think of a thing to do, it doesn't bother them at all. But human beings need a purpose, right? We need something to latch onto. And here it is. Here's what we have been latched onto for. We're given the privilege of laying hold that for which we have been laid hold of in Christ, Paul says to the Philippians. So knowing the greatness of God's love changes what we do with our lives. What are we going to do with our lives? What is it we're designed for? It's for bringing other people to see how great God's love is. That's the work that we share. The work of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can come to faith in Christ, so that they can receive the miracle of inner spiritual strength and a deeper relationship to Christ, so that they can comprehend Christ's love and be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's a matter of being filled up so full with the fullness of God that you overflow to other lives. And that's the work we share. The work of missions, the work of evangelism, the work of communicating the truth of Christ by the lives we live and by the love we show. It all fits together. It's all one thing. It looks like three, but it's one. Knowing the greatness of God's love causes us, commits us to making known the greatness of love, and that's the kind of people we want to be. There's other aspects of the greatness of love, the greatness of God, of course, and I mean to look at three other major aspects of His greatness over the next 3 weeks. But here's one for you to feast your mind on this week. I want you to meditate long and hard as you can, as God enables you, on the greatness of God's love. And I want you to pray with me for the miracle. The miracle by which we come to comprehend in ways we have not before the greatness of God's love. If you've been wondering why your spiritual life is only as dynamic as it is and no more dynamic, only going as fast as it is and no faster, here's perhaps the answer. You need a greater view of how much God loves you. You need a deeper sense of His love. To know the greatness of His love will transform you and change what you do with your life. So the application: let's pray for this miracle. And I challenge you specifically to do that this week. If you pray for me, I'll pray for you. Let's pray for one another. Let's pray for the people of West London Alliance Church. You want to be more broad-minded? Pray for all the people who know Jesus in London. If you've got a lot of time, pray for everyone in the world. But let's pray for one another. Let's pray for ourselves that God would grant us this inner spiritual strength, that He would deepen our relationship to Christ, that we would comprehend Christ's love and so be filled up to all the fullness of God. I'd like to pray for you about this just right now.